I can get this running. Welcome, we're looking at PS2. My goal is to see, my sessions are not primarily about family per se, but they're more related to the roles of men and women in the church. In India especially, we have this idea that the church is a professional thing run by the pastor or the bishop or the official leadership, and so it's just like any other work, you know, the people who are trained and the people who are qualified or called, they are the ones who do the work of ministry. But the Bible doesn't teach it this way. It has a different pattern, and really what the Bible teaches, if you study the New Testament, what the church is all about is every member ministry is the goal. And it is not that there is no authority. That's okay. Alright. It's not that there is no authority structures in the church, and we'll see that in Titus as well. But God has provided the structure of a local church, elders and then deacons, in order to equip, as Ephesians says, the saints to do the work of ministry. Every member has a part to play, men and women in the church. And we want to look a little bit at that as we go through these sessions. And what I've done is I've really typed out everything. I don't have fill in the blanks or anything like that. So you can look at your notes, or you can just look at me and look at your word scripture. And then later on you can go back and you have everything there in front of you. You can use it, feel free, if you think it's worthwhile. If you're doing a Bible study or something like that. But what we're going to do is... We found out yesterday that the second session is very abrupt, very short. We have to finish and run. So, and this first session is a little longer, it's an hour and a half. So we try and finish first part, and then a little bit into second part. And then in the second hour, we'll try to finish the second part. But I've divided it into two parts. As we look at Titus chapter 2 verses 1 to 6. And the first part is really introductory. And I'll explain what that introduction is, why it's important. And it's talking about this fact that the gospel is the core. The gospel is the core of any transformation that must take place in the church. And so we'll look at that. But if somebody would like to open us in prayer, then we'll begin. Anybody? Any volunteer? Go ahead, Santosh. Alright, if somebody can loudly read Titus chapter 2 and the first 6 verses. Titus chapter 2 and the first 6 verses. In this first part, we're just going to look at verse 1, but let's get the whole context of our lesson. And we're stopping at verse 6 because the sentence does continue, but we don't have that much time. I just want to introduce you to what I see in these texts. But somebody just loudly
read.
Yeah, that is true.
But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not giving too much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to your own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded.
And in verse 7, speaking about urging the younger men, as an older man, Paul tells Titus, show yourself as an older man in all respects to be a model of good work. So you have teaching for, you see that, you see all the way from verse 2, older men, older women, and then older, younger men, younger women, right? There's teaching for all of that. There is a number of commands, practical commands, related to how you work in the church for all groups in the church. You see that, right? From 2 onwards. But look at verse 1. Before we get into all those commands, all those ways of living, it's interesting that Paul starts with this sentence. And what is the sentence? As he tells Titus, now this book is part of a grouping of books, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy and Titus. Do you know what they're called? They're called the epistles that are written to pastors, right? The pastoral epistles. They're instructions to a young pastor, Timothy or Titus in this case, on how to structure a local church, right? Paul is writing to his, you would say, interns, for instance, or his disciple, this young pastor, Titus in this case, and Timothy in the epistles to Timothy, and he's instructing these young pastors about what is right. Look at 1 Timothy, for instance, chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. Somebody can read this. Now he says a lot of what is controversial today in 1st and 2nd Timothy. Now look at Titus as well. Look at Titus 1:5. The first sentence. This is why I left you in Crete. Titus is a pastor in this island called Crete. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order. The question asked in all these controversial teachings about women's roles, men's roles, things like that, right? Are these commands that are just culturally relevant to Paul's time and Timothy's time and Titus's time, or are they relevant to us? And these verses tell us that Paul's concern is how you should behave in the church. Putting things in the church in order. That's why these are eternal principles for the church, or lasting principles for the church. They are applicable to us as well, right? And in that context, he's teaching these men about what church structure looks like. And as he comes to all these practical teachings to men and women in chapter 2, what I want to key in on for now is this chapter 2 verse 1. As he tells Titus what it means to have an orderly church, he's talked about leadership already in chapter 1. Now he's moving to, as the leadership properly preaches and teaches and leads, then there's an impact that happens in older men, older women, younger men, younger women. Right? That's what we've read. But once again, he says, as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Teach what accords with sound doctrine. Notice this verse carefully. What is he saying? Your version says, is it the New American Standard?
NKJV.
Speak. Speak the things which are appropriate for sound doctrine. What's interesting about you? What is your saying?
Fitting for sound doctrine.
That is fitting. Appropriate in your Bible, fitting for sound doctrine. Mine is according to sound doctrine. Right? It fits, it matches sound doctrine. Interesting. Paul doesn't say, Titus, teach sound doctrine. You notice that? That's not what this verse is saying. Now, should Titus teach sound doctrine? Look at chapter 1. As he talks about the role of an elder, the qualifications of an elder, that starts from verse 6 onwards, and he talks about the qualifications of an elder. Somebody read the final qualification of an elder in verse 9 of chapter 1. The elder, what is the qualification there?
Holding a fast, the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to recruit those who contradict.
So the elder is, there's a lot of character principles before that, right? He must be above reproach, and his family must be in order, he must have a good reputation in the world. All of those things are important. But then this is what separates an elder from a deacon, and it says what? He must be two things. What is the first thing?
Exhort in sound doctrine.
Before that, he must hold, you see that? Hold fast to
the faithful word.
The faithful word, in order to be able to exhort in sound doctrine, right? You notice there's a similar statement here and in chapter 2 verse 1. What's that phrase? The same words are repeated. Two words. Two words, chapter 2 verse 1.
Sound
doctrine. Sound doctrine. Sound, that word in the original, we get the English, from that we get the English word hygiene. And today what is hygiene? Today hygiene means keep your hands clean, right? But in those days, hygiene, that word, not hygiene, but that word, sound, had the connotation of health, good health. And he's saying, the elder must be able to, must hold fast to sound doctrine in order to be able to teach healthy doctrine, right? And I see this picture as similar to, for example, a doctor. What does a doctor do? A doctor's interest is you're an eye health, if he's a good doctor, right? And what do you expect from a good doctor? Suppose you go to the doctor and you have a problem and you want him to help you. And you come to this man and he's a fat man and he's dirty and he's got a sore that is untreated and he's telling you you need to diet. What will you say? I don't think I want to be around this doctor because he doesn't seem like he loves healthy things himself. You see, in order to be able to teach sound doctrine, the qualification of an elder here is that you must love it first, you must hold fast to it first, right? You see that, right? And what's the reason? Why do we expect a doctor to love health? Because what's the goal of a good doctor? When you love health and therefore you give good instruction in good health, what is the effect in the people that teaching touches? What is the goal? A doctor's goal is what? Keep you healthy, right? If you hold fast to good health and you teach good health, your goal is what? That the people would be healthy. If you don't love good health, then somehow that is going to affect the health of the people that you're dealing with, right? Similarly is the picture here of the pastor in the church, the elder in the church. He must love the gospel and therefore, because he loves the gospel, he's able to teach the gospel, and that leads to good health in the church. But this term there is sound doctrine that I'm, and the case I'm going to make, be making is the word gospel can summarize what he's talking about. Now, when we come back to chapter 2 verse 1, he's already assumed one thing, right? That's the one thing that's assumed. He doesn't say teach sound doctrine, that's already assumed. He's saying what? Teach by Titus, pastor of the church, teach what? What fits sound doctrine. And then he goes on to the chapter. And what fits sound doctrine in verse 2 onwards? You see? What is verse 2 talking about? Is it talking about theology or practice? Practice. So, we know from this passage that what fits sound doctrine is what? Good? Practice. So, that's the second assumption. You must love the gospel in order to teach it. Right? And you must teach the gospel, that's the first assumption. But the second assumption is, if in a church, good doctrine has been taught, healthy doctrine has been taught, what is going to happen to the people in the church? Their practice is going to be healthy. You cannot have a church that really loves the word of God, in the way the word of God ought to be loved, and not have transformed life. And that's my goal here, is that the gospel or sound doctrine is the red hot center of all practice. Too many times in the church, all we are teaching is, you must do this, you must not do this. And that's why we fail. And that's why the first session, I'm going to spend much time just on this idea, that the gospel is the vital foundation for transformation. Here's the thing about ourselves. Even before we come to faith in Jesus, and even after we come to faith in Jesus, who is the most important person in your life, especially before you come to Jesus? Me. That's it. We are selfish naturally. We are born selfish. Now yesterday, my daughter is 6 months old. And people would say, what a lovely, innocent little child. Right? Yesterday she was with her cousin who's 1 month older than her, 7 months old. And both of them were fighting over the water bottle, pulling it. You see, why? Because they are naturally selfish. This is what the Bible teaches, right? We are born in Adam, born sinful. We have a DNA problem. And sin is tied to self. We are self-centered. Here's an interesting thing. We would agree, all of us would agree, that unbelievers, even as an unbeliever, before I met Jesus, I was naturally selfish. Right? What about believers? Well, we would say that changes. But honestly speaking, how much does it change? Go with me, for instance, as an example, to 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. What did he say? My dear children, keep yourself from idols, right? Kailash is right on. And what is he talking about? First of all, who is he talking to in 1 John, you know? Who's his audience? Believers or unbelievers? Look at chapter 5, verse 13, right? He says, I write to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. And he's telling believers to keep yourself from idols. Now, we in Indian culture are thinking, wait a minute, when I got saved, that is the first thing I left if I came from a Hindu background, idolatry. So why is he saying, after all this time, to me, keep myself from idols? What does he mean? What is an idol? Is it just Murti Puja? Is that what he's talking about? What is an idol? How would we define an idol? How would you define an idol? What is an idol?
Idol is that term, speak with some hear or say.
Okay, when you talk about an image, right? But is there a more general view of what an idol is? Does it have to be? Does an idol have to be an object that you bow down to? Or it can be something else? What? Okay, a person or even what? Even an attitude, right? Okay. But what is an idol? Why is an idol bad? Why is idolatry bad? Because it is something that replaces what?
God.
Right? It is something. It could be an object or it can be an affection. Really, it comes down to the affection, right? That puts anything else but Jesus at the center of your universe. And the reason John is writing to believers, keep yourself from idols, because he knows that we, of all people, still put ourselves as the main focus of life. Right? Keep yourself from idols. So even John recognizes the problem. And I'm getting to the point of, we're going to look at Titus chapter 2. But you see, the problem is, why is there a lack of service in the church? Why do people not serve? Why do men and women not serve? It is because we are intrinsically selfish, and that's the battle that we face. Think about discipleship. Jesus called us to be his disciples. What did he say when he called us to be his disciples? Go with me to Mark 8, for example. Mark 8. What does it mean to follow Jesus? What two things must happen? Mark 8, verse 34. What does Jesus say?
Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.
If you desire to come after me, what two things must happen together? It's a negative and a positive. Equal and opposite. You can't have one without the other. The first thing that happens? Deny self. And then? Take up the cross and follow me. Deny yourself. Take up the cross and follow me. What is what Jesus is saying? What does he say to deny? Deny? He doesn't say, and we read the Bible wrong. We read this saying, Jesus is saying, deny something you will be desired. Deny this. He does not say that. He goes to the root. He says, deny your very self, your me. I am no longer important, is what he's saying. Heal the self. There's a second statement he makes. Take up the cross. Often this passage is wrongly taught as Jesus says that we must suffer. That's what he said that later, but not in this text. Think about this. We think of suffering because we are thinking about physical suffering, right? But he is saying this, take up your cross, before he is crucified. So the people that he is talking to are not thinking of his crucifixion. They don't even know he is going to be crucified, right? So what are they thinking? When he says take up your cross, what are they thinking? What do you think picture comes into their mind? Death, right? Because they when they think of cross, they think of, like we would say, flashing up in that, right? Right? Hanging. As soon as you say, get hanged, you say, please, that you should die. Right? Take up your cross. And in Matthew, remember, take up your cross daily. It's not a one-time thing. Self-denial and taking up your cross is not a one-time thing. Jesus is saying, if you're going to follow me daily,
your attitude of mind is to be self-killing, right? The idea is, every day, I need to consider that I am dead to self. And here's the thing, even as followers of Jesus, those who are born again, don't be struggling with this self. If you're honest with yourself, what's the first thought that came to you this morning? Don't share it. Maybe you'll be embarrassed. You'll be embarrassed to share. Was it, Jesus is so amazing and I need to serve people in my life? Is that the first thought that came to you? Or was it something about me? Oh, I'm so tired, I need more sleep. Or, why is my wife banging on the bed? She woke me up. Or why is my baby crying? Or why is this? Or why is it so hard? I'm thinking of myself. You see, Jesus is saying, he recognizes our intrinsic problem is self, and he's saying, every day consider yourself dead to self, and that will help you to be followers of me and in serving of others. You see, that's discipleship. That's what it means to be a disciple, and that's the battle we face. And the thing is that this selfishness, this fleshliness, is an ecclesiastical problem. It's not just you and me. That's why we all the church gather around and are selfish in the church, isn't it? Why are churches not growing? One big person would say, because people are not saved. That's true in the church. But I would say even the saved people, many of us are not struggling with the self. We are happy to be selfish. And it's socially acceptable in the church to live for ourselves. That's the problem, isn't it? You know how many scientists, folks, you know Newton's first law of motion? Remember? What did he say?
What's that name?
Newton's first law of motion? Inertia? What did it say? I have it written down there. You remember? Every object will stay at rest or in uniform motion unless acted upon by another object, right? That's Newton's first law of motion, right? It's saying what? Things will remain as they are unless pushed. That's physics. That's not spirit. That's physics. The problem is, we in the church have taken this to heart in our lives, isn't it? So in the church, I will not do anything unless I am pushed, isn't it? Because I'm thinking of myself. I don't normally think of somebody else. You see the problem with our selfishness, isn't it? And let's all be honest. I'm speaking as a pastor, I know this because even I struggle with it, right? And my job is to serve others. And I know we all, it's there in us, right? Every Sunday, you don't come Saturday night, we're not praying, Lord, tomorrow, normally speaking, Lord, tomorrow morning, give me somebody that I can encourage. Right? We're not. Because we need to be pushed in order to do something. We will remain in uniform motion unless we are pushed. So why am I starting this first part, emphasizing the fact that the gospel is the root? Here's what I want to tell us. Actually speaking, Newton's first law of motion is wrong in the spiritual life. Because if you are a Christian, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have already been acted upon by the most powerful push, which is the life transforming person and work of Christ, what we call the gospel. You have already been pushed, and you cannot remain in Christ if the gospel has acted upon you. If Jesus has worked in your life, you cannot remain in it. In fact, we are fighting against nature as believers when we remain in Christ. You see? And therefore, we always need to come back to the gospel. The gospel is not something that is point A in the Christian life, now I grow into maturity and I've forgotten, you know? The gospel. It is our whole and soul. It is our whole and soul. So let's talk about this, what I'm calling the gospel, what Paul said in Titus chapter 2. Sound doctrine. I think those two terms are connected. Gospel and sound doctrine. That which is healthy. That which is healthy. And the first thing that I want to refer to in terms of the gospel is that the gospel is connected to Christ-centeredness. The gospel, the powerful gospel, is connected to a term called Christ-centeredness. Now, if you look at Titus chapter 2, would you say that Paul is a theologian, or would you say that he's interested in practical living? Practical living, right? But at the same time, he does talk about sound doctrine, right? He's not just a guy, if you read Romans, you think this man is like so profound, right? But Paul is not just a theologian that wants to fill our minds with deep truths about the things of God. He also knows that the end point is living. Christian living, right? So his interest is in effective Christian living. And you just have to read Paul's writings to know that so many commands. You read, what, name one epistle of Paul. What epistle do you think of? Name one epistle, one writing of Paul. Sorry? Ephesians, okay. Ephesians, right? Of what is an epistle? Anyone, which one? Pick one. Take a lottery. Which one?
Romans.
Are there any commands in Romans? Where? Pick up one. Whatever comes to your mind. Go with me to Romans chapter 12. Go with me to Romans chapter 12. So, there you go. And then even there, he says to your enemies, don't take revenge for the Lord's wrath. All of those things, right? Very practical commands, right? But same thing. Go to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Here's the interesting point that I'm trying to make. Paul knows our problem is self. And if you start just trying to fight yourself by command, you will fail. If my problem is anger, and the word of God just comes to me and says, don't be angry, and I try not to be angry, I will fail. Have you tried fighting your anger on your own? Have you tried? How many of us are married? Have you had victory over anger with your spouse? Would you confess? Or is it still a struggle? Still a struggle, right? And maybe one day we've come to a point of resolution, I'm going to fight this. I'm tired of this. And then after some time, again it happens. No? You see? We try on ourselves, we fail. Look at Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Here's the principle that I want you to see. And you see that even in our other epistles, it's throughout Paul's writing. What does Romans chapter 12, verse 1 say?
I beseech you, dear brethren.
I beseech you, he says, brothers. Then?
By the mercies of God.
How? On what foundation?
Mercies of God.
By the mercies of God. And then what's the command?
Present your body and living sacrifice.
You see, so here's the principle. There's a command in that text, right? And then he's going to explain what it means to be a living sacrifice, right? I urge you, but he says, present yourself as a living sacrifice. So that's the command, right? And then he'll explain. You just keep reading, like brother pointed out. And there's so many commands. What it means to be a living sacrifice. Very practical command. But what's the foundation for the command? By what? In view of what? The mercies of God. Now if you haven't been studying this book systematically, then you're asking the question, what mercies of God meant? But if you've been studying Romans, then you understand what the whole point of chapter 1 to 11 was. Right? We're dead in our trespasses and sins. But the power of the gospel, there is sufficient to say there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. His mercy is great. His power is great, right? Romans chapter 8, you have the Spirit in you, and you can walk by the Spirit, right? You are sons of God. All the resources that are in Christ are yours. What are the mercies of God? All of them. Such rich things. What is Paul saying? You understand all the resources you have, starting with your salvation. Therefore, in light of that, how can you not be moved to be a living sacrifice? The root is the gospel. You see that? The red hot center is always the gospel. If you just start trying to walk without considering these great mercies, these great gifts of God, you will fail. Because you're walking in your own strength. The foundation of transformation in your life must always be the gospel. That's why we have Titus chapter 2, verse 1. First comes, sound of prayer. Only once you understand the gospel is riches, are you going to be able to live unselfishly. Look at Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. Another example. What does he say? Verse 1.
I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling to which you have called us.
His command is what? Walk. Walk worthy. But he doesn't just say walk. He doesn't just say live for Jesus. Because if he just said live for Jesus, then again, maybe one or two steps. But am I speaking your language? I'm telling you, I experience this all the time, my failures. Because I try to live the Christian life in my own strength. daily. Paul says, walk, but in a manner worthy of your calling. Ask the question, what calling? And if you haven't studied the book systematically, then you're wondering. But if you just read chapter 1, 2, and 3, then you're ready to realize. It starts out with, blessed be the Lord and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. The power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in you who believe. You are dead in your trespasses and sin. He has called you into life and life. Right? You are aliens and strangers. Nobody. And he has grace on you and made you part of this redeemed community called the church. You are his children. You are his people. Walk worthy of your calling. Does it not revive your hearts to think that way? This is who I am. I don't have to make myself something. I am already that in the grace of Christ. Walk in that. You see, it is when you meditate on the gospel daily, your calling, that you are able to walk. You see, the gospel is the root of all transformation. And as Christians, we need to hear this. The gospel is not just the thing that you teach to babies in Christ. Jesus died for your sin and he rose again. Believe in Jesus, you will be forgiven. That's not the only thing that is the gospel. The gospel is everything in the scriptures, and it is centered around Jesus, the person and the work of Christ. You see? We need to be gospel-centered people before we get to the practice. And the reason we fall flat is because we are not gospel-centered. The person and work of Christ. I want to give us an example of how dangerous a life we can live, even as Christians in the church. Now when you hear the name Pharisee, what emotions come to your mind? Affection or anger? You know, from a childhood, if you grow up in the church, you don't think of Pharisees as positive people, right? They are the villains. In my mind, I think of somebody with a long black thing with his pointed beard and they are sort of just planning and scheming to kill Jesus. That's the picture, right? See, these were not, in a sense, unholy people. They were not, explicit blasphemers. They were the most religious people of their day, as far as the scriptures are concerned. So go with me to John chapter 5. This is the principle at work, why we need the gospel. John chapter 5, somebody read Jesus' words to the Pharisees. Verse 39. There's a lot that we can say about John chapter 5. But if you just look at verse 39, somebody read that. Go ahead.
You search the scripture because you think that in them you have eternal life.
Okay, before we get further than that, what do they do there? Maybe they're better than many of us. They search the scripture. They are devout in their searching of the scripture. So would you say that is a scolding or a compliment? It's not, is it complimentary or a scolding? Would Jesus have any negative things to say about somebody that searches the scriptures? No, right? That in itself is not a bad thing. Right? And why are they searching the scriptures? In verse 39.
Because you think that in them you have eternal life.
Okay. So the goal is also not necessarily wrong. We're looking to the word of God for life. But then what does it say?
It is he that testifies about me.
So what is Jesus' definition of the focus point of scripture? Jesus says what? No. He says what? They do what? The scriptures do what?
They testify
by whom?
Me.
Not God generally, not Yahweh. Right? But me. And he says this in Luke 24 as well. And what scriptures do they have? Do they have John? Do they have Timothy? Do they have Revelation? They have the Old Testament. Jesus is saying, even the Old Testament, they testify about me. They are Christ-centered. You see? And then what does he say in the verse 14?
And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life.
So the scriptures testify to Jesus. And what is the result? If you were to rightly study the scriptures, what would be the practical step that you would take according to verse 14?
You should come to him.
You would come to him. Here's the thing. This Jesus is teaching us that this book leads us not to intellectual truth, but to a person. Think about that. How do you approach this question? When you read the Bible, are you just looking to have your minds expanded and have more truth? Be very careful. Because Jesus tells the Pharisees, if that's all you're doing, you're refusing, and you're refusing to come to me that you may have life, you've missed the whole point. Because where is the power? Not in words, but in the living word, Jesus is God. See? It's a very subtle thing, and our churches can become known as, oh, we preach the word of God. But there is only one way that doctrine becomes sound doctrine. There is only way where teaching can become health-bringing teaching. When? When the center of that teaching is the power of the person of Jesus Christ and His Spirit. You see the point? This is what I'm saying. The gospel, the truth of God's word that leads us to Christ, independent, must be the center of all our ministry. And please feel free to interact with your questions if you have any questions. Are you getting what I'm trying to get to? Even before we get to the commands of Titus 2, Paul says, teach that there is a life that accords with self-righteousness. And when you come to Jesus, you will be compelled into a life of selflessness.
I think in the end, studying the word of God and applying life and teaching to others.
Yeah, and again, my point is, let's look at the whole of salvation. Let's take Ezra's word, and he didn't have the fullness of revelation that we have, right? But Jesus then says, studying and teaching is not enough. It must be centered around a person. So you must diligently study the word of God, but always, don't become an intellectual Christian. Always study, asking Jesus, show me yourself. Show me your glory. You know, like Moses said, I want to see you. What does John chapter 1 say? No one has seen God. The only God is that the Father said has exposited him. We have fullness of, we can know God in a personal, relational, experiential, receiving his power kind of way, right? You see? The Bible is not just an instruction manual for life. We should stop using it like that. When we come Sunday after Sunday, now I'm going to give you 5 principles of property, for husband, 5 principles of business, this and that. That is useless because there is no life in it. People are using it that way. Now even in businesses, people are using biblical principles, right? Without Jesus, there is no life in it. You see? Gospel health comes from gospel truth that leads to Christ and that leads to gospel action. That's what Paul is trying to say in Titus chapter 2, verse 1. Teach what accords with sound doctrine. Not doctrinal, but sound, Christ-centered doctrine. You see my point. It must be centered around the person. Yes, absolutely right. Diligently study and then teach. But diligently study in order to know Christ more. You see? Don't just diligently study. And you see this all the time. You know, some guys are so smart that they are able to take huge amounts of theology. And all they give you is some knowledge of truth. Without the person. And that's dangerous. The Pharisees are. And many of them were ended up in hell. With full knowledge of scripture. Dangerous.
So, that's the concern in Titus. And here's the thing. Go back to Titus. And then it makes sense why Paul is so urgently excited when it comes to sound doctrine. Because on one hand we read in chapter 1, right, the qualification of the elder, he must be able to hold fast to the faithful word and then be able to rebuke those who contradict sound doctrine. He must teach it also, right? Teach it. But look at the strong words. Verse 9, what's the word he uses in your Bible for those who contradict sound doctrine? Titus chapter 1 verse, is it 8?
9.
No, but those who don't hold fast to sound doctrine, who contradict sound doctrine, how is the pastor supposed to treat them?
Refute them.
Refute them. What words do you have? What word do you have?
Convict.
Sorry? Convict them. Convict them. Convict them. It's the word of a criminal, right? Convict the criminal. Rebuke them, scold them, rebuke them, tell them to stop this. You see? Make sure they understand they are condemned for teaching or contradicting sound doctrine. You see? Strong words. Why is he so exercised? Look at another passage in this chapter. What about verse 11? they must be
silent.
Silent. Or?
Because they are reading whole outloads by teaching things they ought not to teach.
Yeah, teaching things they ought not to teach, and what is the effect?
Not
they are upsetting whole. What's the letter which is read?
They must be silenced because they are ruining.
Ruining. See?
Whole.
Family, you see, when there is a lack of the true gospel, the lack of the power of Christ, where sound doctrine is not taught, the effect is practical mayhem. Family, the family conference. Family destruction happens in the church when sound doctrine is not, when the gospel is not properly taught. And he says what? Tell them to, verse 11,
Shut up.
It's like a doctor. Suppose you were a doctor and you were involved in religious ministry or slum ministry, or slum work, slum medical work. And you are dealing over the years with malnourished children and family and helping them to put it up. Very similar to what a minister's work is, right? It's religion. But then you hear that there is one fellow who has come inside and he's got candy and he's got things and he's selling them, but they are spurious. And they have some deadly thing in them. How would you treat that person? Oh, you know, I know your intentions are right. But you know, why don't you also give some, no. How would you treat that person? You would kick him and boot him out of the, sir, you're killing people, I'll bring the cops on you, right? Because what is the effect? It is not some pride thing, it is this thing that people are being destroyed by, you see? So what is the pastor fighting for? The gospel. Because the gospel leads to help. Remember Galatians? Galatians 1:9, what does he say to people who are... It's one book. In all Paul's letters, Paul has some thanks. I thank God for you. Galatians, there is no thanks. It's a very abrupt letter. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly departing from the gospel, right? That anybody, me or an angel who preaches a different gospel, me, what's the word? Because damn to hell. Because the thing that brings hell is being denied. And people will die spiritually. The gospel, the Christ-centered gospel, is the means for transformation. We must get this. Let's get back to what I started with, selfishness. Right? Our problem is self. Is it possible for us to kill the self? Jesus said you must deny yourself. Have you tried to deny yourself? Sometimes we just we take one plate of food and we know we must. The doctor has told me I have problems with sugar or whatever we need. I know I shouldn't. But the impulse is too strong. I can't even deny that, let alone the deeper impulse of the self. Right? It's not just difficult, it is often impossible to deny the self. Right? Is that biblical? Is that a biblical idea that it is impossible to deny the self? What is it to be John? I think it is. Look at John 15. Basic principle, right? Jesus, John 15, 5 says what?
John 15,
verse 5.
Thou then can do nothing.
Read the whole verse.
And the vine is not the branches.
I am the vine, you are the branches. Okay.
If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing.
So the last part is the final conclusive summary statement. Apart from me, you can do how much?
Nothing.
Does he say, apart from me, you will not be as effective in your life? Is that what he's saying?
No, sir, nothing.
He says nothing. He's saying what? Without me, it is impossible for you to do anything. And what must we then do? What is the fight to do in this verse? What should we be fighting to do then? Should we be fighting to act? Is that what it says?
Remain.
Fighting not to do the things, but to remain in Him. Now the picture that Jesus uses to help us, Jesus is the great teacher. He's the greatest teacher, but He uses illustrations to help us understand. And His illustration is what? I am the vine, and you are the branches. So we have a picture of vine and branches, and you must be remaining in me, right?
I would say he's using the things that were available to him in that time, in the 91st world society. We can compare that to something like this. We have cables, we have wires running all over this building. Suppose you and I are appliances. You can be, I don't know what, you can be a mixer, you can be a television, you can be a hair dryer, I don't know, whatever. Think of yourself in that. And what do you have? You have a plug. Now if you are here with your plug, and you know what your point is. If you're a hair dryer, your point is to blow, right? If you're a mixer, your point is to turn. And you say, I need to do the work that I am purposed to do. So then you try. What's going to happen? Apart from electricity, you can do
nothing.
So what is my main thing to do? To remain plugged into the plug. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what Jesus is saying. It is impossible for us to deny the self unless we are connected to Jesus, because we can't do. He does in us. Philippians chapter 2, right? Work on your salvation with fear and trembling, verse 13. Why? Because it is God who works in you to will and to act for his good pleasure. Apart from me, God says, Christ says, we can do nothing. So what do I need? I need Jesus. You see, we're coming back to this Christ-centered word. Why do we come to the Christ-centered word? That's the point. Now here's the thing. John 15, and pardon me if I go long, this is just so important for us to understand. John 15, Jesus is in the upper room. This is the end point of his ministry now, right? He's in the upper room talking to his disciples. Now, after his saying this, apart from me, you can do nothing. What were the disciples heart striving? Jesus, you be with us all the time. Right? Jump with me to John 16. John 16. John 16, verse 7. This is the same exposition. He's just said in chapter 15, apart from me you can do nothing. John 16, verse 7, he said what? Nevertheless?
You don't believe in this sin?
No. Nevertheless? If you look at your Bibles.
I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go up.
No, wait. Jesus, wait. You just said, apart from me you can do nothing. Now you're saying, it is to your advantage that I go away. Wait! You're making me more desperate, Jesus. How can you go away when I need you and apart from me I can do? Apart from you I can do? Nothing, right? Why does he say? What's the next statement?
For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. If I go, I will send it to you.
So what is the answer to us dwelling with Jesus? Jesus goes, well, he's speaking in his incarnation, right? The limitations of the incarnation, the self-limitation. He's saying that your advantage in this state that I go away. So when I go, I will send the third person of the Trinity, the person of the Holy Spirit. He's called the Helper. The one that you will be in, that will be your empowerment. You see? He is the Spirit. Look at some terms of the Spirit. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 9. So the way that we can apply, apart from me, you can do nothing, is we don't have the physical Jesus here, but he has sent his Spirit. You know, we keep harping on Pentecost. Pentecost is the fulfillment of the sending of the Spirit. Pentecost doesn't happen over and over again, right? The Spirit is already here. We are in the age of this Spirit-empowered church, right? And look at Romans chapter 8 verse 9. What does he say? He doesn't say that Spirit is kept being sent. What does he say?
You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you,
all believers are, well, what does he say next?
Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him.
If you belong to Jesus, you have the Spirit. You don't have to wait for the Spirit. You have it. Right? And what's the first statement in the text? Verse 9?
You are not
of the flesh, but of the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. So if I'm a believer, who dwells in me? And if the Spirit dwells in me, then what am I not? What is not in my life? The flesh. And what is the flesh?
What is the flesh?
Self. Me. You see, on what basis can I deny myself? If I am in Christ. And if I am in Christ, then he has given me the Spirit. You see? the extent that I have the spirit in me, I am not in the flesh. You see, we don't work out the self by trying to work out the self. We do it by the resources in Christ. And he's called what? The spirit of, in that verse.
Spirit of God.
And secondly, spirit of the Christ. Apart from me. Jesus told his disciples, right? I will be with you. How? The spirit. The spirit.
So Jesus said, Holy Spirit is with us. You are not going to be 100% that kind of a life.
We don't, do we? We don't. It's not we are not going to, we don't. We'll all be honest with ourselves, right? I don't honestly live a selfless life. So what's the issue? That's the point, right? The resource is in us. The spirit is in us. You can be like, I think similar to what Chris was saying earlier, yesterday, wasn't it? You can be in the spirit but not be walking by the spirit. You could be in Christ, but for instance, right? You look at Ephesians chapter 1, right? Your justification, your forgiveness is what? In Christ. Our status is always as believers in Christ. But you can be in Christ and not be abiding in Christ, right? And drifting away from the flood. That's the point. To the extent that we are failing, it is always. It's hard to confess that. You know, the longer we walk with, the longer we have grown in the church, right? To say that I'm not abiding in Jesus, what a basic thing. But that's the issue. Because Jesus in John 15 is talking not to unbelievers, he's talking to his disciples, and he's saying, abide in me. Why would he say that automatically? You see? And he already said in John chapter 15, I think it's verse 2, already you are clean because of the one that I've spoken to you. He's talking to people that he's already worked in. And he says, abide in me. You see? So we have, can be, our status can be in Christ as believers also, but not plugged in. You see? Not plugged into Christ, not plugged into the Spirit. And that's the, it's all, can you say in your life that when you sin or you fail, that you have been really fervently seeking Jesus? No. At that point of time, it is because of that disconnection. That's what
it is. And as we yield to the Lord,
absolutely, absolutely.
And most but comforting thought is 11th verse.
This is John.
Romans 8:11. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. Such a great power.
Yeah.
Same power that raised Christ. Working in us.
Yeah.
He can raise us.
And it's whose power?
Christ.
Not my power. My power is not comparable to him. Not at all.
And we have barely Romans 7. You know what? I don't want to do it.
Yeah. Yeah. Here's the thing. So now let's work. I'm trying to build the case here. We're coming back to the issue of this Christ-centered gospel. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. How do I abide in Christ? It is connected to the sending of the Spirit. The Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. Right? What else in John chapter 16, if you remember, the Spirit is called what? The Spirit of? He, the Spirit of?
Truth.
Truth. He's the Spirit of Christ and also the Spirit of? Truth. And you can build a case even from the epistles. But he needs the spirit of truth. When do I know? And also, let me just go to John 16. Because I'll tell you a few things. John 16. Verse 13 says he's the spirit of truth. Verse 14 tells us what is his purpose. What is the spirit's purpose? To glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. How do I know that I am spirit saturated?
No.
That's spirit saturated.
No.
From the verse, how can you say? If you are seeking both things, he's the spirit of truth. If I'm filled with the word of God, but like you saw in John chapter 5, that's dangerous. Just the word of God alone is dangerous. Just intellectual truth is dangerous. But if I'm soaked with the word of God and that leads me to Christ's exaltation, then I can be sure that the spirit is going to bless that. See, the spirit is the most Christ-centered person in the universe. The spirit,
it's
not about what's that?
The main function of the Holy Spirit is that he will glorify Christ.
That's it. And when you come to a place or a person that is truly spirit-centered, the language that person will be speaking is not Holy Spirit, but Jesus came from him.
Not even power.
Not even power.
Power and power.
But Jesus. You see? That's the word of God. That's the word of God, isn't it?
Yeah.
We are not trying to put an agenda. I'm just trying to be faithful to the word of God. What Jesus said about the Spirit. He is the Spirit of truth and He will glorify me. A church that is gospel centered around the person of Jesus and exalting Him, digging into the word of God in order to exalt Christ. Here's the problem. We have two sides to this. There are some churches that are truth oriented, but not exaltation. That's dangerous. On the other hand, you have other churches that are experience oriented and devotion oriented without truth. Both are dangerous. You need to have both. You must have the truth, so the Spirit can work on truth, and you must have truth that leads you to experience and exaltation of the Son of God. See? Both are the Spirit works. Spirit plus truth, centered around Christ, leads to Christ-centered transformation. You see? So, when you ask the question, why do we fail? What's the solution? It is to walk by the Spirit. And if I want to walk by the Spirit, what things do I know about? You know, when you want to walk with somebody in relationship, you would say, you want to be there in relation with them. You would want to do the things that they love to do. What does the Spirit love to do? He loves truth and He loves Christ. If I am walking with the Spirit, I must love truth and love Jesus. You see, that's where the energy comes from. I can tell you this, to the extent that I don't walk with Jesus and the truth, that's when the failures come. Right? I fail with my children, my child, my wife, my church, and all of us. You see? And so you could be 1 year old in Christ, you could be 5 years old in Christ, you could be 40 years in Christ. That has not changed. It does not become automatic. It's always going to be like this, you know, truth in Christ. And the Spirit. It's like this. If you are a matchstick and somebody says, burn a big fire. If you're just a matchstick, all you have is that little flame. There's no way you can burn. You see? Many of us think that way. When we see the commands of Scripture, we're trying to burn with the resources that we are not asked to have. What we must be doing is going to the one that has all the fuel and telling the Spirit, you have all the resources, all the fuel. I'm going to just fuel. I'm going to give you the wood and you burn in me. Truth in Christ, which is you, that burns in the transformation. See? Are you walking with Jesus in the Word of God? That's the fundamental question, right? And Paul says, teach that there is this sound doctrine that leads to true transformation. You see, that's why we took so long to come to this point. Titus chapter 2 verse 1. Teach what accords with sound doctrine. A Christ-centered gospel. A gospel that is focused on the person of Jesus Christ. That is your daily food. It's going to burn in the Spirit. And it must necessarily lead to transformation. You cannot remain in uniform motion if you have been touched by the Christ-centered gospel. And the gospel is not just Jesus died for my sin. It has everything to do with the person of from Genesis chapter 1 to the end of Revelation. You see? You get the point where the foundation must be, where the red box center. Here's the thing about Titus. Look at Titus chapter 2. Again. Am I just making something up or is this in the text? Now you read Titus chapter 2 too. And we saw, from 2 onward, all commands. Right? All the way down to verse 10. Right? Now look at verse 11. What's the first word of verse 11? No, first word. It's not grace. Right.
Paul.
Titus chapter 2, verse 11 is
what?
Paul. Paul. Wait, before we get to the grace of God, right? The four. Every word is important. Four tells you what?
The grace of God.
No, the four. The word four tells you what? Because. You don't start a sentence because unless you said something else. All the commands. 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. All the commands are possible. Why? Because. Now we have the grace of God in you. So what's the first thing in life? Not the action.
Why?
Interestingly, is grace in that verse a thing or a person?
Grace
cannot appear. How can grace appear? Grace is a thing. It's an abstract term. The grace of God appeared is talking about what? Jesus. Right? The person and work of Christ. Right? And the grace of God cannot teach you something. An abstract thing cannot teach you something. Right? The words used are personal. Right? So the first thing that comes before the actions of verse 2 to 10 is grace. And what I've been saying, the other G word, gospel. Right? And what does grace speak to in that verse? Teaching you to
salvation and appeal.
Yeah, bringing salvation to all men. Right? The grace that brings salvation to all men is here.
Bring salvation has appeared to all men.
Christ has appeared. And then what does he cause us? Once saved, what does he cause us to do? To deny ungodliness, that's negative, but positively to live godly. To deny ungodliness and live godly. So grace leads to what? Same. We can say same. Godliness, right? And then that leads to what? So that's an internal thing. Right? The grace of God transforms us inside to godliness. And then it leads to what? Teaching us to? To live in the world, right? And what would we call that if you want to have a G word? Good? Good. We are a mobile culture, no? 3Gs. The 3Gs of titles, this is how I got it. The 3Gs of titles throughout this book. We don't get here first. We don't get there first. We go here first. It is the grace of God that we drink deeply of, that leads to godliness, and that leads to goodness. You see? Grace leads to godliness, leads to goodness. And we can add another G word here, right? Gospel grace. Or grace of the gospel. You see? The foundation for transformation is the gospel. To the extent that all you're trying to do is good works, even as a believer, you will fail. Walk with Jesus. Drink of his grace. And there is a life that accords with that sound gospel, that sound doctrine. What are we doing on time? How are we doing on time?
96, self-control and applying and godly lives.
And godly lives in this present age.
Self-control, applying and godly lives in the present age.
Let me talk about that, self-control, applying godly lives. The verses that we are dealing with, they bring this out, right? What's the time?
12:20.
12?
20.
20. So we've gone for an hour. What time do we end?
12:30.
So another 10 minutes, because the second session is a little compressed. So what I'll do now is just introduce us to the second part. Having understood this, where does the empowerment for all of the verses 2 to 10 come from? The gospel, grace. Right? Philippians 2 also. God acts, God works in you. Go to Philippians 2 for instance. Go to Philippians 2 verses 13. As you obey, beloved King, both in my presence but also in my absence, he said what? Work on your salvation with fear and trembling. So, sorry? Is it verse 13?
It is God who is at work in you.
Why?
Both to will and to do.
So how does God work in us? Through his grace and his gospel. Two ways. Support godliness and good works. The will is inside. Good works is outside. You see? What is a life that is godliness or will without works? That means I will do God's will, but I don't do works. What kind of life is it?
Godliness automatically means?
No, I'm just asking. Suppose I have a will to do something. That means my desires are there, but I don't do it. What kind of life would you say then? Pointless. Vain. There's no point to it, right? On the other hand, suppose I am doing good works, but I don't want to do it. My heart is not there. What is it to God? He called to the Pharisees what? Whitewashed tomb. You look very nice in your world, but inside full of dead men's bones. What does God do? In His gospel. God works in you both to will and to act.
Grace has a holistic work. Not just good works, not just godliness, not just in, not just out, but both. It is both the heart. So many times we fail because our heart is not there.
Both the heart, he urges us through the gospel, right? How many times, you know, you hear of His mercy and you are moved to, in your heart, to want to act and then you act, right? That's what the gospel does, that's what God does through the gospel. You see?
Grace, godliness, and good works. So then we come to this, as we look at verses 2 onwards. Having understood that grace leads to godliness and good works, how does the gospel work in individuals in the local church to move? Here's the problem. I said, well, selfishness is an ecclesiastical problem. We are all looking after our own interests. That's the problem. That's why we don't serve. So what does the gospel do? What is the life that accords with sound doctrine in this text? And what is the practical way? So God gives us the resources both to will and to act. That we don't normally walk in, right? He gives us these patterns. That's what verse 2 to 10 is. He's giving us the structure as we let grace work in our life and which way to walk, right?
And what we see in these verses is
three ways that are demonstrated in this text. It's firstly men, secondly women, and thirdly relationships in the church.
Having the root of the gospel first. What should that look like in the local church?
As a team. And maybe we'll stop here, having introduced that.
And then we'll wait for the next. So we're going to look at three things. We look at having understood that there is a life that God has found out there. It transforms people in the church. Men specifically, women specifically, and then relationships in the church. And the heart, the root, of that transformation can be summarized in one word, discipleship.